The reading stopped, and your account of the creation stopped at the third verse of Genesis 2. But when you go on in that chapter, the sequence appears to be different from chapter 1. And how are we supposed to get our heads around that?
Yes, I think that's a very good question, and that strikes anybody who reads the Bible, doesn't it? I think the best way, the best analogy I'd give for that is chapter 2 is a zooming in. If you imagine a large panorama, like your husband does beautiful ones of, if you zoom into the detail, then things leap out at you. So in Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So man and woman are in view in Genesis 1. So on day 6, we just get the broad brush of what he did. In chapter 2, we have the zooming in for the detail of how he did it.
It appears, anyway, to me that there weren't any plants, and there weren't that there were streams and things like that. But man came, and then God made the garden to put man into. So that's where I'm just struggling.
Yes, no, I see what you're saying, and in that sense, the no shrub of the field had yet appeared. That bit, you mean? Whereas in the 6 days, it should have appeared by now. I would understand that as meaning that nothing had yet sprung up by the natural course of plants reproducing. So it was, and not yet at that stage. So they'd been created, but hadn't yet begun to reproduce the plants. But we're on day 6. We're in more detail on day 6 in chapter 2. Phil, do you want to have a go at that one? You wouldn't say any more than that? Okay. I mean, it isn't without its difficulty. And again, that strikes every reader of Genesis. But in a sense, whatever conclusion we come to about it, we have to find a way of harmonizing it. And that's my best shot. Come back again, though.
No, I will.
Okay.
I will think about it.
Okay.
Pray about it.
Okay, that was a good question to start. So let's go to our next one. Oh, yes. Up here. Rodney.
I'm afraid this is a basic sort of practical question. But since the Grand Canyon depends so much on a global flood, then where did all the water come from to make a global flood a few hundred feet deep? And where did it go to afterwards?
Yes.
Or is that just a miraculous aspect?
No, but Phil's going to answer that one, because I've heard you answer this one in school, so you can do it here.
We have to make assumptions about what life was like way, way back. And the trouble is, when you look at our world today, we see Mount Everest as almost 8 kilometers high. And we know that Mount Everest was actually once at the bottom of the Indian Ocean, at the Sea of Tethys. And if the Earth was very, very generally quite flat, with not many hills, we have to make that assumption. It doesn't need to be as deep as we would want it to be now to cover the whole surface of the Earth. But the Bible says that the heavens opened and the fountains of the deep opened up. So geologists conclude there is water that's coming out from under the ground, springing up. So there's a bit of sort of the Earth's crust moves and water comes out. And if there's a lot of water contained in the high atmosphere, the superheated steam, which we still have today, if there was more of that and it fell as rain, it could arrive. So there's two sources of water. Lots of superheated steam that's cooled and condensed and falls as rain, and water coming up from underneath the ground, which fits what the Bible says, water. The heavens opened and the fountains of the deep opened up. Does that make sense? Is that sufficient for you?
I wanted to know where it all went after.
Oh, where did it all go? Oh, well, after the flood, as the land lifted up, plate tectonics is a sort of, the Earth is made up of plates and its crust is made up of plates that move relative to one another. And as they move apart, so you get ocean basins like the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean. If they come together and they crunch up like that, so you get mountains like the Himalayas, the Alps, the Andes, and the volcanic arc of Japan and the Philippines and so on. That's how they formed. But as that land rises up, water will run off it. And it'll run into the basins that are made as the earth rises, you have troughs and basins that are forming the oceans today. So it just ran into there.
Noah's flood went down in a few months. Now, mountains don't rise up in a few months at the moment, anyway.
No, they don't. But then we've never had a cataclysm like Noah's flood since. So Mike alluded to this. A lot of geological assumptions have always been the processes, that the rate of process of deposition or erosion that we see today is what we assume has happened in the past. It's a big assumption.
The present is the key to the past is a ruling assumption, whereas this young Earth model would question that assumption and actually say more that the past is the key to the present, and that God's word is the key to both. So that uniformitarian assumption is one that would be challenged. And I mean, interestingly, since the again, you see why I wanted to fill up here, don't you? This is his master's work and something he's thought about a lot. More than I have, but my understanding of the mainstream geology is that the uniformitarianism that held sway really from the 1840s through to the 1990s, around then, that's being severely challenged by those who would argue for a more cataclysmic, probably a series of cataclysms in the secular mainstream nowadays. But interestingly, they're returning to cataclysm as a model to understand how the world currently is. So it's not as it's not as foolish in the eyes of the world as it would have appeared in 1930 to be talking about cataclysm as a model for the world being the way it is today. And that, my understanding of the little bit of reading I've done on this is that's an increasing consensus among contemporary geologists. So it's always interesting, isn't it, when actually the mainstream science then begins to point towards something that 50 years ago they said Christians were stupid for saying that, and actually now it's not they're not arguing for Noah's flood and a young earth, don't get me wrong, but the idea of a cataclysmic model that the present isn't the key to the past is now much more mainstream. So I just think that's interesting. I haven't arrived at a completely worked out geological understanding of the world, and I don't think I need to be a Christian. But I just think those observations are not irrelevant. Ruth.
First to add to that, and then a question. I think just in the last, 15 years, events like the Boxing Day tsunami that swept across half of the earth, taking soil from one half of the earth and depositing it somewhere else, or the Japanese earthquake. Morag and I were holidaying in New Zealand just after that, and we went to see some mussel farms, and they were talking about their whole crop being lost because of both the tsunami that reached them across the ocean, but also the deposits that were laid down through that one event. So just in the last 15 years, we've seen, well, if this happened every day, then it would look very different geologically. Yeah. So, yeah.
The world would look quite different. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. No, absolutely.
This is a question about how different words are translated or used.
Okay.
So two words that come up in this account in Genesis 1. The word sky in verse 8 and 17, I'll pull out as two examples, seem to suggest that sky is the observable universe because it's where the stars are put. So our normal understanding of the word sky is what we immediately look up to and doesn't include the whole observable universe. Now, is that the way it should be read? And the other word is heavens. So again, the way that God created the heavens and the earth, the way that heavens, little h, is used throughout the scriptures, particularly the Psalms, again suggests it's the observable universe we're talking about there, whereas heaven, capital H, is a totally different concept. Am I right in understanding how those words are being used?
There's certainly, where we have heaven and sky, there is a general Hebrew word that does service for both, and therefore context needs to be determinative. There is absolutely a psalm, what is it, that the heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth is given to man. That's Psalm 100 and something or other. So there's a sense that heaven can be used in the sense of God's abode, that beyond the visible. But it can also be used to, yes, absolutely mean the visible, that which is up there, including the stars. Phil, do you want to come back?
And the word sky as well, the way it's used. I am reading that right, aren't I? That
yes.
He means, again,
yes.
What is otherwise translated heavens.
Yes,
yeah.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. David?
Again, adding a comment about the geology, because plate tectonics was not accepted for about 10 years after it was proposed in the mid-60s, because the geologists said it was absolute rubbish, that, you know, the Earth could fracture and you know, continents move. So, you know, things change. And I think the other thing is the speed that Rodney was referring to. Who can say how fast it happened? Because you say, well, what was the energy source that enabled continents to move? What caused the fracture? Okay, the Lord spoke and it fractured. But what was the physical manifestation of that? And I think there's a lot of talk in creationist circles now about the effects of rapid radioactive decay, which is a massive energy source deep in the crust, which could have caused the fracture. And things may well have moved much, much faster than we could ever possibly imagine. So I think there's an issue there, which is being thoroughly researched you know, at the moment. So that's really just a comment that I was going to add to that.
Thank you, Derek.
Can I come back at that as well?
Yeah.
Disrupt something Ruth said as well. We talk about the tsunami, but in 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted in Washington State, and some of you may remember that. It basically blew off the one side of the mountain and destroyed thousands of square miles of forest and land. Crater Lake was inundated with sediment, and trees are buried vertically. But if you adopted old geological methods of interpretation, you'd say this lake was represented tens or hundreds of thousands of years, but we know it's less than a year old. So events like that have completely changed the way people view and interpret sedimentary deposits. And actually, in that lake and surrounding it, there are mini canyons looking remarkably similar in structure to the Grand Canyon. And we know that they formed within days, not thousands of years.
Okay, is there another question? Yes? Or just wait for the microphone. There we go. We all want to hear.
I was interested when you were talking about the Grand Canyon, because I've been there and seen it and noticed all these different layers of strata there. The thing is that amazed me more than anything else is that in my studies there, the parts of South America and America and were actually joined together. So there must have been a gigantic explosion somewhere. You know, there was sort of an asteroid hitting the Earth that caused all this havoc. Because in Africa, some of the trees there, like mahogany trees and that, are exactly the same as the ones in the Brazilian forest. So there must have been some relationship there. And I think there that this is what's happened. Because you reckon that the Pacific Ocean there, because it's so deep, that's where the asteroid actually landed. So that's one conclusion that I've come to. The other one is there that when we talk about, you know, different days of the week, like when God made light and darkness and so forth, there were thousands of years in between. So it must have been there that people thought of these not in terms of, as we do, like days, but in periods of time, eons of time.
That's certainly what some believe from Genesis 1, and I would say I used to take that view myself, and but others would say, well, actually, a day means a day, and that's the most obvious reading, and therefore that should be our conclusion. I'm not going to fall out with you over it, but I'm just saying those are the tonight has been looking at some of those different understandings and seeing how we conclude which is most faithful to what God's word actually says. As for asteroids, I don't really know about asteroids, and I know there are various theories of their impact and their effect and so on, but certainly the idea that there was a supercontinent, and if you even today, if you get a map and put all the continents together, they sort of fit. Now, I think that's still fairly mainstream, isn't it, geology?
It's called Pangaea.
Pangaea, there you go. And then it gradually divided, the Earth divided. India did quite a journey, didn't it? And it went and sort of lumped up onto the other one. So it's quite fun to watch. You can find a model if you do a YouTube. Just Google Pangaea and separation. Anyway, thank you for those. Audrey, we've come on to you now.
Could you just comment about the scripture that says a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years are as a day. Mm. I can't remember the exact context of that. In relation to Genesis 1, could you just comment?
Yeah, no, absolutely. And well, it's Psalm 90 is where it comes from. And it's quoted also in the New Testament, I think, is it not? Peter, 2 Peter. There we go. See, you all knew that. I was just testing. in that sense, absolutely, the Lord is outside of time, and not bound into it as we are. And in that sense, the Lord stands above and outside all of this. He sees everything at once. But to take that which is true of God and to put that into Genesis 1, I think, is the illegitimate step, really. It's a fairly commonly used argument to do that, and that those who would take the day-age view would often do that. I think if you were to take the view that the day is symbolic of a longer period of time, I'm not sure I would bolt it to that scripture. I think I would just argue it on its own merits. But it's a statement about God, not about the nature of a day in which something happened in human history. Okay. So, but, oh yes, we've got two more. There. Can we go Roy at the back because he's not asked a question yet, and then Annabelle gets her second bite of the cherry.
Yeah, it's. I'm just wondering whether you ever came across the part of scripture that speaks about giants being in the land, in the ancient times, and whether that worked out in any way with the gap theory, whether you had any views on it or you know what your views are of any pre-humanized species that existed prior to Adam.
Well, prior to Adam, did you say? Did you say prior to Adam? Okay, I think well, certainly scripture speaks of some human beings who are rather different from any who are around today. So the Nephilim of the earlier part of Genesis 6, or Goliath, for one. I mean, this extraordinary creature that David defeats, and the Anakim who were in the land before the children of Israel went and took possession. Sometimes the model that's or the different models in a purely evolutionary understanding of our origins. There's a tree of life, so everything comes from one source, the primordial soup out of which comes, you know, amino acids getting together and forming bacteria, and then from there comes everything. And as with a huge tree, there are any number of branches upon which you might end up. The creationist model would be more less of a tree and more of a forest. So you have a number of species, including man, being formed at the beginning, but they also diversify. So nobody denies that evolution occurs within species, and sometimes it makes the successor generation look radically different to an earlier one. It seems to me that among human beings, there may well have been one of those branches on the tree in the forest. So genuinely a human being actually looked radically taller or just different, was just configured differently. And so that perhaps the difference among human beings was far greater at one stage in our history, in a parallel way that the differences between dogs is an extraordinary range of them today. And yet they're clearly from one species, and one can measure in the space of recorded history the way that evolution occurs within species. So I think that would be the best explanation for these odd creatures, the Anakim or the Nephilim and perhaps Goliath and so on, that they were a branch of the human tree that died out. And we do know specific human populations with their distinctiveness, as distinctive ways have been eradicated. The Tasmanian Aborigines, for instance, were eradicated by the English in their settlement of Australia. And they were a distinct racial group, and they no longer exist. So we've seen, in that sense, extinctions within even the human species in the last 200 years, and there's no reason to think that couldn't have happened, and I don't know, that would be my view of best way to take that. Do you want to?
Yeah.
No, it's okay.
It's okay, I'll go sit
right
down there.
No, because you can do the next one. Go on, Annabelle, ask Phil a question.
No, I was really just wanting to follow up on Audrey's point about a day as 1,000 years. And getting again back to Genesis 1, mm-hmm. And God put the lights in the sky, the sun and the moon, on day 4. Mm. And our understanding of a day is governed by that.
Yes, absolutely.
So can we assume that days 1, 2, and 3 were the same length?
Well, I think that's a really good question. And this is where we have to start, not guessing, but we have to try and put ourselves in the context of a world that's radically different. There's no sun for the first 3 days or moon. In terms of the whole Bible, Genesis 1 and 2 have their closest connection with Revelation 21 and 22. Because you've got, again, the tree of life, you've got the restoration, and indeed the transcending of Eden in those days, the healing of the nations and so on, the river running through just like it did in Eden. But also what you've got in Revelation 21 and 22 is the Lord himself and the Lamb are the light. There was no longer any sun because the Lord himself was the light, is the light in the new creation. So by analogy, I would say the best guess, in a way, for Genesis, for days 1, 2, and 3, is that the Lord himself was the light for those days. There was light. He created it. But in some sense, which we'll discover again in the new creation, and I don't know what that's going to be like beyond the fact that the Lord will be the light, because that's what the Bible says, he was functioning as the light source himself in those first 3 days. Have I been heretical, Phil?
No, that's exactly the answer I'd have given.
Okay. Do you want to come back, Annabelle?
No, I don't think so.
You're well done for taking us back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 all the time. That's great. That's where we want to stay. Joyce?
Thinking about this line of unconformity, if the flood was a global event, what evidence is there in other parts of the world that aligns geologically with this?
That's definitely Phil's question.
The lower rocks probably are. Did they call them Precambrian?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
Okay. And the earliest rocks in the world are Precambrian, and they. So in terms of the geological column and timescale, Precambrian is the oldest stuff that we don't really date. Anything before then is just old. And so creationists would say that dates back to the beginning. But all that rock gets eroded. So in the flood, you've got water. If you've got gentle hills as well, I mean, the earth will have moved anyway, presumably. God has. But we read, don't we, that the earth was covered with water in Genesis 1, and then God separated the waters from the water and created land. So water has run off, or this land has lifted up and water has run off, so there's going to be some erosion. All that sediment is going to, all the rocks that have been eroded are going to get deposited as sediment in the seas. And then and that rock gets compacted and sediment becomes rock that would look like this. And then when the flood happens, all that rock gets eroded. Now, you can just about see it actually on this rock. This picture, at the top half, you've got horizontal layers of rock. If you use your imagination down the bottom, it's going this way. Mm. See that? So imagine if you've got, you can do it with a book or a stack of A4 papers, squeeze them from the side, and the paper bulges up, doesn't it? And that's called folding. And in geological language. And so you've got rock layers that started out flat, get folded up, look like that. And if you just chop the top off, you get rocks that look like that. And so in sort of flood geology, as it's called, when the floods came and the waters ran off the surface of the earth, it just stripped off all this layer and created a nice clean surface that when the flood started to recede, all the sediment was deposited on top of it in horizontal layers. And you see this, and it's called an unconformity because it doesn't conform one to another like that. You get this structure. That line is the unconformity. And you get evidence like that all across the world. You see structures like this on rock of that age, and or similar rocks that are the same. When you start talking about the ages of rocks, you run into complications because fossils are radiometric dating, but rocks that look the same and chemically are the same. So you see that structure across the world. The other thing is about halfway up the Grand Canyon wall, there's a, I could be wrong, is it the Coconino sandstone?
Coconino.
That's the one.
Yeah.
Here you find evidence of it in the Grand Canyon. Mm-hmm. You find evidence of it in the Appalachians. You find evidence of it in Lebanon and further east as well. So that sandstone layer goes across the whole world. So if you want to say it's a local flood, you've got to say all those points, where all those geographically distant points as we know them, were at one point in exactly the same, in one valley. Whereas they are spread across the earth, massively spread across the earth. So there is evidence across the world for a global flood.
Anything in the southern hemisphere? The points you've mentioned are all in the northern hemisphere.
Is there one in Australia? I might be. I'm not sure about that.
Okay, thank you.
So one of the things that really was very striking was seeing these fossils perfectly preserved and pointing upright. And the on the sort of conventional models where there's a very gradual washing of the waters across. It's hard to imagine any delicate creature staying intact for long enough to be held vertical in some of these layers. So they had to have been laid down quickly, otherwise they would have rotted before they got fossilized. So
you could do an experiment yourself at home. If you've got a goldfish, get a little bowl of goldfish, get a bag of gravel and pour it in gently. What's the goldfish going to do?
Swim.
Where?
Up.
And eventually it's going to plop out of the... They just dump all the sediments in at one time, see what happens to it. There's your ready-made fossil. And but that's how fossils formed. It sounds mean, but that's how fossils formed.
Well, I think the goldfish would think it was mean, and you may well need a new goldfish at that point.
You could do it. I'm not saying you should. But you see where I'm going.
Let's go for another question. Ruth?
On a very similar topic, coal, oil and gas deposits, as I understand it, require an awful lot of living animals to suddenly be dead and on top of each other, and then squashed down by an awful lot of sediment that all went down kind of about the same time to squash them together, perhaps. And if animals only died at the rate that they are normally dying at, then you'd just get a few dead animals, which will probably get eaten by the other animals, you know, because animals like to have easy kill, don't they? And then rocks, and then more animals, and then more rocks. And so you wouldn't actually get great big deposits of coal, oil and gas where it's lots of dead animals all together. Is that my right understanding of
not
coal?
If you don't believe in a global flood, no, you wouldn't get coal.
Because I have to teach that kind of thing, and that's where I'm going with it, saying the reason we can't make any more of this right now is we need a cataclysmic event in order to have enough animals die.
Mount St. Helens. The deposits in Crater Lake form coal. Coal has formed since 1980.
That's great.
Wow. And likewise,
they actually created coal in a few years.
Coal has been formed.
That's wonderful. Thank you. I'll look that up.
Yeah. And likewise, in the canyon, there were fossilized trees and things, which again, if they'd laid down in the normal course of events, would have rotted, but were fossilized whole. We didn't see any of these, but there were some pictures I saw doing this research of fossilized creatures eating their lunch. So, you know, the suddenness with which they were fossilized, as, you know, the equivalent of Phil with his bowl of gravel, you know, just suddenly immersed. And there they were, you know, the one fish eating another fish, but it's halfway down. And it's, sorry? Yeah, absolutely, yes. Pompeii is another good example. So sudden, cataclysmic. David, again?
Just to follow up on Ruth's point about the coal, all the coal samples that have been analysed, they've all found carbon-14 in coal. Mm. Carbon-14 should not exist at more than 70,000 years at the absolute outside. So it tells you that coal measures that are dated at 250, 400 million years old cannot be. So there's something strange there, really strange.
Yes.
Really important to think about that.
We did have a lecture on the Canyon trip about radiometric dating, but I confess I may have dropped off slightly. So thank you, David, for bringing that
up. Yes, you missed out that one.
But essentially, as David says, carbon-14 has a relatively short half-life and therefore shouldn't exist in these supposedly hundreds of millions of year-old rocks, and yet it does. The radiometric dating using things like the uranium-238 decay, and there's a couple of other standard ones, which is where you get the hundreds of millions of years dates. That's one of the strongest arguments for an old Earth, but it does depend on certain assumptions being made, particularly the rate of decay being constant, and as David was saying before, there's a lot of research being done on that at the moment. But also it depends on knowing where the relative levels of the mother and daughter atoms were at the beginning of the cycle. And if you don't know where they were at the beginning, but you're only assuming, then you can almost assume the outcome even before you've done the calculation.
And you also have to assume that there's been no leaching of either from the...
Absolutely.
So the system is closed, and that again, is not true. So, there's a lot of so-called science which is open to real question, and I think that's the issue that's being raised by the creation.
It needs robust looking at, and, it's not going to fall over in a moment, is it? But it's, it's not always as robust as it's made to appear. Another question? Let's go to... Oh, Paul hasn't asked a question. I've been kind about your photographs, Paul, so let's hope it's a kind question.
you challenged us, Mike, to be able, if we're asked by our neighbour, to what do we think about this, how do we explain it? Now, a lot of us, people have got different degrees of knowledge about this. And it would seem to be quite reasonable to go back and say, I don't know. But, I do know this, this, and this in terms about what we believe in the gospel. Now, do you feel that is an adequate way to answer, or are we missing the trick in sort of not going further, perhaps into areas where we're not confident to talk about it?
I don't think it's missing a trick at all. This is one of the things, but any of us who know the Lord can give that testimony, can't we? We know Christ, and we can therefore, on that basis, share him with others. We don't have to know all the answers to all the questions. It's a very good general principle. When you're talking to a non-Christian and they've got if they're a thoughtful Christian, non-Christian, they've got a real question about something and you're not too sure about it either, never flannel. It's always better to say, actually, I'm not sure, but can I go and ask about that or do a bit of reading on it, and then can we talk about it again? That shows, I think, a real seriousness about, you're respecting the person then, aren't you, and taking their objection with the weight that it deserves. So, at that point, if it's on this subject, bring in Phil. That'd be great. But equally, it could be, I don't know, there are many objections people have, aren't there, that perhaps it's to do with human suffering, or there's all sorts of questions people have about the Christian faith, or the evidence for the resurrection, there could be any number of things where any one of us may feel more or less confident on those. But I think as a general principle equally, it's good for us to be trying to get ahead of the curve a bit, isn't it, and to think about what some of the common objections people have are, and just think, well, how would I answer that? We had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door a few weeks ago, and Sarah talked to them, and then we talked about it afterwards, and we both went away and thought, actually, we could do with just getting a bit ahead of the curve on them next time. So we were downtown picking up Noah's glasses because he'd smashed them again, and there they were waiting for us, in the Northwich High Street. I hope every one of you goes and talks to the JWs. You must just occupy their time, then they can't talk to the unbelievers. So monopolize them shamelessly when you go downtown, never mind your shopping. Just go for it. You're John 1 and being a child of God is a great verse to start with. And so, just know you're unbeliever, really, and start to think ahead. If you've got a neighbour who you've had these conversations with before about the issue of creation and evolution and the age of the earth and everything, your goal is not to win them for a young earth model of the world. Your goal is to win them for Christ. So you need to know enough or to get yourself to the position where you can articulate the Bible clearly and the gospel clearly, and show them that there are serious, thoughtful Christian responses to the objections they have. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 about taking captive every thought and bringing it in subjection to Christ. It has to apply to secular evolutionary models of the earth as it does to questions over human suffering or the multiplicity of religions or anything else. So in that sense, it's just one question among many. And we've all got work we can do on it. There's a long answer to a short but very good question. So, yeah, pray, try and bring it to Christ, keep working on it, and let's keep helping each other on these things. Ruth was telling me a while ago we should do more on that sort of preparation for apologetic questions, and I think that's that's right. We'll look at maybe doing some of that in a sermon series in the new year. How do we answer some of the big questions that were asked? Okay. Yes, of course you are, Annabelle. Go on, because they've all been good so far. So go on.
I don't want to feel as though I'm monopolising. But I've been reading a couple of books over the last month or so around this issue. And I think that the one thing that I am really holding on to is that God is our creator. But he's also given us minds to investigate his world, and what is discovered about his world will not be contrary to what he has made.
Absolutely.
But we just have to be looking critically at how it's interpreted.
Absolutely. The book of something called the Book of Nature and the Book of Revelation. These are the twin works of the Lord, aren't they? And creation and special revelation in Scripture, and they will never contradict each other. And I think it's again we need to go on the front foot as Christians, don't we? Why? Where did the modern scientific movement begin? It began out of those who are working from a Christian worldview, who understood from Genesis 1 that there was a God who purposefully made the world in an orderly fashion, and put us who bore his image at the as the pinnacle of it, and therefore it enabled us and equipped us to go and ask questions about the world he had made. All the great fathers of modern science came out of that Christian worldview. In terms of geology, in the early 19th century, there was a group called the Scriptural Geologists. Many of them Anglican clergy in the days when clergy had about three parishioners and spent half their life going and doing other things. There were many of them were very good geologists and some of the pioneers of modern geology, but were also committed Christians. And from the middle of the 19th century, there was a clear move from the skeptics. Charles Lyell spoke of how he wanted to remove Moses from geology. The early scriptural geologists who talked about the flood and this cataclysmic model of how the world came to be, them were displaced by Lyell and who's the other one? Who went with
Huxley.
Quite explicitly trying to remove Christians from thinking about the geology of the earth. And actually the science they brought in is now the one that's quite heavily attacked. So again, as I say, as Christians, we can go on. It was a Christian worldview that generated the scientific endeavour in the first place. Many of the greatest scientists operate out of a conviction that Genesis 1 and 2 were absolutely true, and it didn't make them narrow-minded or unscientific. It made them hungry for the knowledge that God had embedded in the created world, and they went for it. And we should do the same. So absolutely, the Book of Nature and the Book of Revelation will never contradict one another. Les, this may be a final word, Les, so make it a good one.
Well, it may seem a little light-hearted, this, but the three things that the Genesis doesn't tell us, one is why God made the world spin, and the other why the world has its own central heating system, because it's got a perpetual molten core. And, of course, to avoid us all being flung into space, it created gravity, which again defies physics.
Absolutely. Oh, and when one looks at the precise conditions that would be required for life to flourish, it is extraordinary. The right distance from the sun, as you say, the spin and the angles. If we were tilted another 30 degrees, then half the world would bake and the other half would. There's all sorts of things. Absolutely. That once your eyes are opened by the Spirit to see who God really is, it all you can't However you think he did it, you can't see the world as anything other than the extraordinary creation of a loving and generous and infinitely intelligent creator.
I suppose, again, the question of what happened to all the water, it could have boiled off with its central magnet core.
He set the heating too high and it all boiled away. Yes. I think that's probably a good moment to draw stumps for it because it is, we've been going for a while. But Phil, will you pray for us and then and we'll close.
Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Oh God, we do pray that you would instill in each one of us a deep faith that you are the creator. In praying that way, we know we can never prove that you that there was a creation. We can't prove that evolution is true. May we be people that who start with your word, start with what we know of your character, of your being, and proceed from there. And as we think about these things amongst ourselves and with our friends, we do pray that our conversations would always turn quickly to the Lord Jesus and to understand why he came. We pray that we might have perhaps those words from Romans in our mind about the first Adam and the second Adam. May our priority always be to win souls for Christ rather than to win an argument. Give us grace, give us humility, and please would you help us to find the time to think seriously about these things so that we are prepared as Peter exhorts us to be. And where we have further questions, please would you give us opportunity to seek out the answers to them, that we might be good, effective ambassadors for Christ. So help us in these things, we pray, for the glory of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Good night. First two to come and borrow these books, they're yours.